And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back his captivity, or the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. And the passage we're going to look at today is in Romans. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, about how the just shall live by faith. Well, the passage that comes straight after that is showing us why we need to be justified and why it's faith that's necessary for us to be justified, because it talks about our wrong. So if you have your Bibles, it's Romans chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 18 to verse 23. So let's hear God's word. For the anger of God is revealed from heaven upon all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For the knowledge of God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For the unseen things of God, even his eternal power and divinity, are evident from the creation of the world, understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Because even while they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Rather, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of corruptible humans and birds and four-footed creatures and snakes. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that by your Holy Spirit you would enable us to understand your word, that you would work your truth deeply into our minds, that we would meditate upon it, that we will think your thoughts after you and receive what you have revealed in the scriptures. We admit, Lord God, that there is in us a tendency to push the knowledge of you away. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his grace, you have drawn us to yourself, and that more and more you are overcoming in us that tendency. And we pray that what we do today will add to that blessing. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is perhaps not a popular passage for our modern world. We like happy things. Actually, I think we like to have our thinking turned from anything that deals with reality. There's a great liking for fantasy novels, escapist literature, escapist movies, all those sorts of things. And in the end, the bad guy always gets it. This talks about something we don't like to talk about, because it's talking about the anger of God. We like to hear about the love of God, and that's very important. And hopefully we'll see that in the midst of this, that God's love is behind all the words that we are dealing with today. But we need to face up to the fact that God is angry. Now, historically, the idea of an angry God that somehow needs to be cheered up or appeased or brought over to our side is fairly general in human literature. I don't know if you're a reader of the Greek classics, but Homer, with his Iliad and his Odyssey, are full of ancient Greek gods who are making war with one another, who are either helping or harming the humans on earth. And there's all this discussion about these gods who are angry with Odysseus, for example. It took him 10 years to get home by boat because I think it was Poseidon kept on zapping him for his alleged wrongdoings. But the gods of the nations, if you look in the Old Testament, there's Moloch. He was an angry god, and people were encouraged to sacrifice their children to this angry god, to try and appease this angry god. And, of course, there's Thor, famous, I think it was a Norse god, who has thunderbolts to throw at people. And and again, there's Poseidon, this ancient Greek god that controlled the sea and caused shipwrecks and those sorts of things. And these gods are examples of gods who expressed their anger and required human beings to do something to put aside that anger. Now, people have tried to explain the existence of gods. Why do people have gods? Or why did ancient people have gods? And the suggestion that has been thrown up is that, well, you see, when people were primitive and weren't as smart as we were, they were living in this dangerous world with volcanoes and thunderstorms and earthquakes and diseases, and they needed somehow to explain all of these scary things, all these mighty things that were going on. And in our primitive minds, these people would say, we personified or we made gods out of these scary events. So you've got a sky god, you've got an earth god, you've got a moon god and a sun god and all these sorts of things. And they explain it that way. And of course, now that we've got science, we don't need gods anymore. We're much, much more clever now. And the need for gods has become less. You see, much of ancient religion was an effort to control what they thought were the arbitrary acts of thuggish gods, bad gods messing up the lives of good people. That's the way the ancient world really did think about their gods. They were always somehow trying to appease or make friends with these angry gods. And I was reading one of Augustine's books. Augustine was a minister, a Christian minister in about the 4th century after Jesus. And he lived in the Roman world. And he wrote a book called The City of God. And in this book, he describes how the Romans themselves were so offended by the bad behavior of their gods, the gods that they worshipped, that they wouldn't let any of the actors who portrayed the gods on stage become citizens of Rome, because they thought the things they had to do on stage were so disgusting that we wouldn't have those people as part of our community. Isn't that crazy? The Romans were sitting in judgment upon their own gods because they thought their own gods were so badly behaved. So humans had to deal in their own minds with these immoral, bad gods. The good news is that all those gods of the nations, as we read in Psalm 115, aren't real. They are parts of human imagination, and they're as bad as human beings who thought them up. The Bible presents the opposite view about the relationship between God and humanity. The creator of all things made a good world, created good human beings to enjoy that good world and to have a relationship, a good relationship with the Creator based on what we call a covenant or an agreement. The world and all that was in it was to be enjoyed. The only condition that God placed on that enjoyment was that Adam and Eve weren't to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that Adam broke that agreement. He and his wife did eat that tree, the one that God had told them not to eat, and warned them that in the day that they did eat it, they would die. And yet they decided that they would be God themselves. That was the temptation that Satan put before them. If you eat this fruit, you will be God. And we still are struggling with that sin. We like to be our own boss, period. It's just a reflection of that first sin repeated in our own persons. And God is rightly angry at this wicked faithlessness. God had told them that they had life and warned them that there was only one way that they could possibly die, and they went straight for it. They believed the lie. Now, in the subsequent history of the world, there are two parallel realities going on. On the one hand, there is God's anger at sin and sinners and their sinfulness. And at the same time, there is his revealed will for our salvation. Those two things are happening at once. If you ever read the book of Revelation, there are all these disasters going on, and at the same time, people are being brought to faith in the midst of those disasters. So this is what we're being presented with here, that the anger of God is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings. And what Paul is talking about there in the revealed word of God, the Bible, he's talking about what nature tells us about God. And one of the things nature tells us is that God is angry. His anger is revealed in the disasters and tragedies and illnesses and plagues and everything else that is a human ill ultimately comes from God, and it is ultimately against the sinfulness of humanity. Now, God's anger is expressed in words in the Bible. The Bible, or the Old Testament and New Testament, reveals God's anger against sin. For example, Psalm 11 says this, verse 5, "The Lord proves the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals, burning sulfur, scorching wind will be their lot." Now, the Bible does essentially reveal God's will for our salvation, but he needs to tell us the bad news too, so that we will understand the good news. The Bible makes clear that he's not pleased with our rebellious ways, that those ways deserve death. But not everyone has a Bible. So God's anger is revealed in what we now call natural disasters. There are wars, famines, sicknesses, plagues, economic ruin, death. All of these tell us that God's anger is against human sinfulness. In the Gospels, Jesus told us that these things will come. Remember when he was on Mount of Olives and they asked him, when will the sign of these things be? He talked about wars and rumours of wars, all sorts of troubles. I've mentioned the book of Revelation. There's all sorts of troubles in there as well. And these things, remember, these things are coming from a good God in judgment upon bad people. It's not that we are good and God is being nasty. It's just simply that God is expressing his righteousness and he cannot help but be angry with our bad behavior. See, this is why Jesus had to die on a cross. That is where God's anger was poured out for those who would become Christians. I think I mentioned last week that God can't be unjust in leaving sin unpunished. But he was just in that Jesus took responsibility for us and died in our place. So we need to keep those things in mind. It is we who are out of control. We oppress one another. And God, by his actions, is reminding us daily that we are not God. We need to know that. So Paul goes on to say that these human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For the knowledge of God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For the unseen things of God, even his eternal power and divinity, are evident from the creation of the world, understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Now, God isn't talking about a subset of human beings, those particularly nasty ones who are over there suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He's talking about all of us. This is our default position. This is what sin has brought to the human race. We are, by default, suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth that we suppress is that God is real, that the real God is real. One of the problems of understanding Psalm 14 is that people think it's simply talking about atheists. It's not. What is being condemned as foolishness is the foolishness of saying that the real God is not real, and this pretend God which I've made up is real. That's what the psalm is talking, because the nations, as we read in Psalm 115, had their own gods, but they weren't God. So the fool who says in his heart there is no God is the one who says the God who is not God. I will make another one for myself. That's the foolishness that's going on there. So when it comes to the true God, we want to cover it up. The Bible is saying that the real God is the one whose knowledge we want to suppress. That the God who made all things, the God who made us, is the only God there is. And we need to know that we are inexcusable in our rejection of that God. Because he says here that the knowledge of God is plain to human beings, because God has made it plain in them. And the big thing that tells us there is a God is when we look in the mirror. Now, I'm not saying, oh, look, there's a God. No, I don't mean that at all. I mean that the fact that there are human beings in this world is evidence that there is a creator. A former lecturer at our theological college used to say that, look, there's more similarity between a mushroom and a monkey than between a monkey and a man, right? Mushrooms and monkeys are more alike than monkeys and people are. And what he was saying is if you look at what human beings can do in their sinfulness, they still do extraordinary things. I was driving down a highway last night in a car, and the amount of work and sophistication and engineering and the equipment that is needed to make those roads is extraordinary. And the car I was driving in knows more about the world than I do. It's got a little computer in it, it's zapping away, and tell me how fast I'm going, how much fuel I'm using per second, all this sort of stuff. And people made those things. God has made human beings in his own image. That means we can imagine things that aren't and make them. Of course, God can do that from nothing. We can do this from the stuff that God has given us. No other creature on the planet does this. Now, wasps might be able to make very pretty paper houses, but that's it. Bees might be able to make those amazing sort of honeycomb things, but that's it. We can artificially produce those things now because of the way God has made us. Human beings are a beacon to themselves that God is. And that is why There's a lot of effort being put in to try to make people look ordinary. Just another animal on this planet. Right? It's nothing special about human beings. Now, if you can put a dog down, you can put a person down. You know, nothing different. It's foolishness. It's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, because when we denigrate humanity, we denigrate the one who made human beings in his own image. Yet with all this greatness that God has made into human beings, we use the powerful abilities he's given us to suppress the truth of God. And that's wickedness. But it's what human beings do. And there's another thing that we can look about at nature. Leslie was telling me just the other day that when you were at a science festival or something, they talk about Pluto. And just look at our little solar system. It's huge. I mean, it's really, really big. Pluto used to be a planet. It got deplaneted. But it's the furthest former planet from the sun in our solar system. There's a few other big rocks out there, but Pluto is quite special to my mind anyway. And they sent a thing called New Horizons, is that it? The probe, the spaceship, unmanned spaceship out. And they sent it all the way to Pluto. And they did the calculations, and they aimed the thing and shot the thing, and it went for months and months and months, years, beautifully past Jupiter to take some photographs, I think, and it landed within 75 seconds of where they hoped it would be at Pluto. And the comment from the person who was there at the show said, well, you see, the universe is so finely tuned. It's so beautifully predictable. And we could do the calculations and send the probe and it would land right where we wanted it to be. I think there was some sort of minor adjustments they had to do because there was a glitch in the computer program at one stage, so they had to do some minor adjustments. But the laws of nature tell us that there is a God of law. John Lennox, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's a mathematician and apologist, and he said that a person called Whitehead said that we anticipate laws in nature because people again believed in the God of law. When people in the 16th and 17th century were brought back to the Bible to examine the Bible and to know the God that the Bible speaks about, they started to realize that there are laws in nature because there is a lawgiver. And there was an explosion of what we call modern science, of experiment, investigation, all these sorts of things. The scientific method was developed around that time. And he says that because of the laws, that we see the laws in nature, we expect the laws in nature because there's a lawgiver, a God who made all things. Again, to refer to science, Leslie told me that there was a lecturer at the University of Queensland who had said that science has nothing to do with assumptions or presuppositions. Science is science. You just do the experiment, you get the result, that's it. And I think it was you. Leslie asked him, said, well, I think you made at least one assumption. And he said, what's that? He said, well, you assume that the universe is going to act consistently. That if you do an experiment today under certain conditions, that you expect it to happen again the next day under those same conditions. Why should you expect that if there's no God? In fact, why should you expect anything if there's no God? Without the God who is, the God of the Bible, both science and scientists are inexplicable. You cannot explain why there should be a science or a scientist to examine it. We see this order, we see this consistency, and they all point to the reality of one true God. I mentioned Homer before and how all the gods seem to be making war with one another and with human beings. It was sort of like chaos. You couldn't expect normality if one God's going to zap you and the other God's going to try and pick up the pieces, it's going to be just confusion. We have one God in three persons who rules the universe. No matter where we look, God reveals himself. His power is evident. Yet human beings attempt to suppress the truth of God in our rebellion against him. One writer said that if all reality were a radio set, you know, radios, you get music and things, talking heads. He said if the whole world was a radio set, every single channel will be declaring the glory of God to us. If there were one channel that didn't do that, every human being will tune to it. But it doesn't exist. Everything in this universe declares the glory of our God. There's no place we can go in this universe to escape that reality. Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? If I go into heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. Actually, that was said in a positive sense, but it's just as true. If we reject God, we can't get away from him. He's everywhere. We are guilty when we attempt to deny this God. We have no excuse. And he says, because even while they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Rather, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Just to be clear, the passage is not saying that we can know that there was some sort of God. The passage says that all human beings, by their very existence, know that the true God is, and we're angry about it until he brings us to faith in his Son. In our willful denial of this true God, we refuse to attribute to him the power that he displays in creation. We refuse to thank him for the blessings that come our way. Paul talked about this to the nations, the people who were Greek, who did not know God. They said that in him we live and move and have our being. So Paul was saying that the very fact of your existence, that the fact you can move, the fact that you take in breath, that you take in food, is all due to the God who made us. And again, to the Laodiceans, the Lyconians, he said this: God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filled our hearts with food and gladness. The interesting thing is that Paul had said this to people who had just witnessed a miracle. A lame man was healed, never walked in his 40 years. He got up. And the people were so happy that they wanted to sacrifice to Hermes and Zeus. They heard about the Lord Jesus, about this God who made all things, and they wanted to keep on worshipping their made-up gods in response to this clear manifestation of the power of the true God. We are in a mess until God shows us mercy. Because of this rebellion against God, we cannot rightly understand anything that he has made. We keep attributing the wonderful things that we see and experience to anything or anyone but the one who is truly responsible for every good and perfect gift. Our thinking is messed up in our bias against the true God. We, by science, have worked out the mechanisms by which things work. Medical mechanisms are drugs that fix things. We've worked out how the plumbing inside works and we can do surgery to fix things. We've worked out how the planets move. We've worked out the mechanism, and we think that by doing that we exclude God and we've only leapt into the gaps in our knowledge. I think Mr. Dawkins said that. John Lennox says that we see God most clearly in the things that we do know. And the more we know, the more evidence we have that the God who made all things is extraordinary and great and powerful. We don't need gaps. The more we learn about this world, the more we're confronted by the God who is. But you see, in order to suppress the truth of God, we have to start thinking in very strange ways. We become futile in our thinking. Recently, there's been all sorts of strange things said that deny science that we've accepted. We promote a political point of view. But just look at this. The Big Bang Theory. Now, there are some good things about this Big Bang Theory, but essentially, from what I've been told, it's way back in the past, there was nothing, and then something in that nothing exploded. Now, how could there can be something and nothing at the same time? I don't know. But out of nothing, out of this explosion, without an agent, there was no one moving this, it just exploded, and everything came out of that explosion. Now I believe that God in the beginning created all things by the power of his word. But it's God creating into nothing the something that is. There was an agent, the great God who is. But to have nothing explode and something come out of that explosion doesn't make much sense. Of course, there were people who were very angry about the Big Bang Theory because it sounded like religion. There was a beginning. See, most science before then, and this is 1960, most science before then believed in an eternal universe. And they were quite comfortable with eternal matter because you don't need a God to make matter if it's eternal. So there was a bit of anger about this Big Bang Theory. But anyway, that's one thing that sort of messes up the brain. Another one is that if there's just raw matter, how do you get life out of raw matter? You have to have something like spontaneous generation. See, in the old days, in the pre-scientific days, they thought they could produce rats by putting rags and food in the corner of the room. And bang, you've got rats. Just poof, rats. Not that they came in from outside, but the rags and the dirt and grime, they've produced rats. Now, we know that's not true. But it seems that people have to go back to believing nonsense in order to suppress the truth of a God who creates all things. And again, they talk about simplicity producing complex things. There's not too many simple things in this world. If you know something about DNA, and please don't ask me about DNA, ask Leslie about DNA, but it's incredibly complex. Even to get a small thing, the DNA is very, very complex. There's all these little codes that go through biology that have to line up perfectly or it doesn't happen. Now, there can be minor mutations, but if you get a big mutation, the thing is dead. So DNA is extraordinary in the information that's contained in it. To get a whole human being, I just don't know how many bits are in there. But the more we know, the more we are without excuse if we deny the God who made all things. So Paul finishes on this bit. He says, people, human beings claiming to be wise, became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of the image of incorruptible humans, birds, four-footed creatures, and snakes. Now, when Paul says we claim to be wise and became fools, he's not saying that we claim to be smart and became stupid. He's not saying that. Wisdom and smart, foolish and stupid, aren't parallel terms, right? You can be very smart and be a fool at the same time. Because remember, a fool who says in his heart there is no God is a fool because of the denial of God and using all the powers and smarts that God has given to further that denial. So very intelligent people, according to the Bible, can be fools if they claim that the God who is a fiction. It condemns the worship of gods that are not God. Now, we might make, or we might not make, idols of gold and silver and stone and wood like they did in the old days. But in the old days, the real idol was the one made in the heart. In our thinking, we make idols. Ezekiel says, these men have set up idols in their heart and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Now, these were people who used to worship idols. They were in exile, so they didn't have the idols anymore, but they had them still in their hearts. And that's what we do these days. We don't need the outward physical representation. We make up gods for ourselves. The early Christian elder Polycarp, I love this story. He was condemned to die by the Romans for atheism. They claimed he didn't believe in God. He was a Christian who believed in God, but they claimed he didn't believe in God because he wouldn't worship the emperor, who was a mere man and a crazy one at that, right? So he was accused of atheism, and the crowds at his execution said, away with the atheist, because he wouldn't believe in gods of stone and gold and flesh. And Polycarp's answer was, yes, away with the atheists, pointing to the crowd, because he knew that they didn't know God, because they didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians that those without Christ, those who did not have faith in the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, are without hope and without God in the world. The word without God is literally atheists, because they are without Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us to God. Without him, we would remain in our sinful rebellion. We would continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And as God expresses his anger against our sin, he has sent his Son into the world, that this Son of God would become a human being to live and die and rise for our salvation, that he sends his Spirit to regenerate, to bring to new birth sinners, so that they will turn from their sin and turn to Christ and have life, and that forever. God has acted in the midst of our sin, in the midst of his anger. He has shown love. And if you want to know if God loves you or not, what is your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the love of God is shown in him. So when you come to Jesus, you can know, whether your house burns down or not, that God loves you, because you have a relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this for us. He did this for sinners. He did this for his enemies. So will you trust this Lord Jesus? Will you turn from sin? Will you receive from him that love and grace that only the Lord Jesus can bring? Paul says that the just shall live by faith. So trust Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even when it is a bit of work to think about, that it is worth the effort. We thank you that your Spirit enables us to understand these things, that you act graciously towards us, that you turn us from fools into wise people simply by bringing us to your Son. So we thank you for this. And we ask, Lord God, that as we go into this week, that you would enable us to speak of your mercy in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.